The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived.
It's the first week of October, so naturally my oldest two sons are preparing themselves diligently for Christmas. They're on the Costco schedule, at least two holidays ahead at any given time. And their Christmas list, as you'd imagine, has changed over the years as their interests have changed, but there's been one gift in particular that's been number one with a bullet for a while now. They want a pet. And here I was thinking that a brother and two little sisters was pretty generous. So our seven-year-old wants a dog. Our five-year-old would take a dog, or a cat, or a lizard. They actually both asked for a piglet yesterday. That was a new one. But I think what Conrad, our five-year-old, would really want is a snake. I think he really would like to have a snake. I could feel the chill running down my wife's spine right now. We're not snake people. That's because, I don't know if you know this, snakes can bite you. You know the only thing scarier than a snake bite, at least to me, as a dad, is the hospital bill that might come after you get bitten by a snake. The University of North Carolina Health System estimates the average cost of snake antivenom to be between $9,760 and $14,000 per vial. And patients usually need 4 to 6 vials per snake bite, making your total for the antivenom alone anywhere between $40,000 and $77,000. And that's before the ambulance ride, a couple of days room and board at the hospital. When it's all said and done, that snake bite could cost you hundreds of thousands of dollars. What happens if you can't afford it? What happens if you don't have the money? I mean, could you imagine having a problem, and the only antidote that was available, you couldn't afford? Imagine desperately needing something that you cannot pay for yourself. Well, Numbers 21, God's old covenant people, Israel, find themselves snake-bitten, literally. But their painful, swollen skin coming from those snake bites is a physical sign of a deeper spiritual problem. Their sin and God's righteous response to their sin. God will judge sin physically and temporally now, as we read Numbers 21, but spiritually and eternally later. And there's nothing that God's people can do to reverse the effects of that venom in their veins. But God can. Now, this is a standalone series in a book of the Bible that, if we're honest, we probably aren't the most familiar with. So, as we get started, we're going to spend a little bit of time understanding what's happened so far in the book of Numbers that gets us to Numbers 21. Just a little bit of context before we get to our main point, our points, and the rest of our sermon. You can go ahead, if you haven't already, and turn your Bibles to Numbers 21. If you're looking at the table of contents, Numbers is right after Leviticus and right before Deuteronomy. We usually treat the first five books of the Bible like standalone stories, but actually they are written as one big story, one big book called the Pentateuch. And you can think of the Pentateuch as a 5-episode miniseries, executive produced, directed, written by God, that explains the origin story of God's people and his plan to save them from their sin. Numbers is episode 4 of that miniseries. If it was up for an Emmy, they would have to make a new category for the kind of book that Numbers is. It's like a dramatic travel log. So it's like TNT meets the Travel Channel. It covers Israel's trip from the foot of Mount Sinai to the promised land that God had promised to give Abraham back in Genesis 12. God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and brought them to Sinai to learn how to be God's people when God gave them his law, to teach them how to be God's people in God's special place. So that by the time we get to Numbers 1, they're ready to go. They're ready to finish their journey to the promised land. Now, Numbers really earns its name in Numbers 1 through 10, because there are, as you would guess, a lot of numbers. Israel is told to take stock of everyone in their camp and everything that they own before they head out. Now, it shouldn't have taken them all that long to get to where they were, to where they're going. It wasn't that far to get to the promised land. But remember, I said that Numbers is a dramatic travel log. And Israel are the drama. The drama is them and their tendency to not do what God told them to do and to do what God told them not to. It's like Moses has to press pause on the narrative every 5 seconds because Israel does something sinful again. They do finally make it to the border of the promised land in Numbers 14. They're so close, they can almost taste the milk and honey. And they send spies into the land to check it out. When the spies come back and they tell Israel what they've seen, they tell them a lot of good things. But they also say the people there are big, their cities are strong, and that's all Israel has to hear to say, we are not going in there. No way. It's like they forgot that the one who was going to give them the land was the God who created those people with the big cities. It wasn't them, it was God who was going to deliver the land into their hands. And Israel says, no thanks. We would rather go back to slavery in Egypt than to enter this land. So their failure to trust the Lord leaves them on the outside of the promised land looking in. God tells them, fine, and we'll turn this car around, proverbially speaking, and you can wander around in the desert for 40 years until all of you that have rejected me die off, and I'll take your kids, the generation behind you, into the promised land instead. I'm going to keep my promises to you as God's people. You're just not going to see them come to fruition because of your unbelief. No wonder the title for this book, the book of Numbers in Hebrews, is just literally in the wilderness, because that's where the setting of the book is for the most part, as Israel wanders in the wilderness after they sin against the Lord. So now, by the time we get to Numbers 20, Israel's 40 years of wandering have almost ended. Most of that older generation has died off, including some of their leaders like Miriam, Moses' sister, and Aaron, the first high priest. There's a new generation of Israelites, and they're starting to show promise. They're starting to show that maybe this will be the generation that does what God says and enters the land. Let's read Numbers 21, 1 through 3, the verses right before ours. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. But then Israel made this vow to the Lord, if you deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them in their towns, so the place was called Hormah. So this is real progress for God's people, because their parents had fought this same battle in the same place against these same people 40 years ago back in chapter 14. Last time, Israel got destroyed. This time, by God's grace, by his blessing, they are doing the destroying. This new generation of God's people are on the rise. Long gone are the days of rebellion that made that old wilderness generation miss out on the land. Right? We're going to find that answer to that question and many more in our passage this morning, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. If you're taking notes, this is what I think the main point of Numbers 21, 4 through 9 is. Your sin will be the death of you unless you look to Christ and live. Your sin will be the death of you unless you look to Christ and live. This is a little story of sin, judgment, and salvation that unfolds in three stages. And that progression is going to be how we follow the text, how we're going to develop the points of this sermon this morning. So in verses 4 through 5, we'll see a familiar pattern. In verses 6 through 7, we'll see an unexpected response. And then in verses 8 and 9, an ironic salvation. A familiar pattern, an unexpected response, and finally, an ironic salvation. And I know that you might have looked at the service guide last week, saw a sermon on Numbers coming up and think, is it fall break? But I think that we're going to see a lot of ourselves in this text this morning. And by God's grace, even more importantly, as we read this text in light of everything that's come in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we're going to see a lot about our Savior as well. So let's start in verse 4, a familiar pattern. So remember what we've just said, Israel is riding high. Israel had a lot of lows. Right now, Israel is on a high. They're fresh off of victory over their enemies. I mean, they must have felt like nothing could stop them from entering the promised land. And so they head out. Verse 4, they travel from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. So they wanted to go through Edom. You know, they wanted to take the toll road straight through. But they're going to have to go the long way around because Edom said, you're not coming through this way. You know, inconvenient, certainly, but not a big deal. You know, what's a few more hours in the car if you're heading to the promised land, if the destination is really that sweet? And then we read the end of verse 4 and verse 5. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Whew, that escalated quickly. Israel goes from elation to despair just like that. They were rejoicing, and now they're asking God, why do you hate us so much? They were perfectly content, seemingly, when things were going well, but now they're acting like the world is ending and it's God's fault. If it wasn't so pathetic, honestly, verse 5 would be kind of funny. You know, there's no bread, there's no water. Okay, there was a little bit of bread, but we never liked that bread. It was gross. For all their initial promise, this new generation is throwing the same kind of temper tantrum that kept their parents from entering the land back in Numbers 14. You know, they sound like their ancestors. In Exodus 15, when they get to the other side of the Red Sea, you know, they pass through like they're on dry land, and Moses can barely finish his song of praise to the Lord for his redemption before they tap him on the shoulder and say, oh, wow, Moses, that was really great. Quick question, where is all the water? We are gonna die. They had just been rescued from slavery, and already they're grumbling and complaining. But you know who else that sounds like? Us. You know, we like to side-eye Israel when we read the Old Testament, like, you're really complaining again? You're throwing a fit again? Then you think, oof. You know, it's like, you ever get frustrated with your kids when they're being super ungrateful? You're like, we've given you all this stuff. We love you so much, and yet you're ungrateful. How can that be? And then you feel a pit in your stomach. And it's like the Holy Spirit saying, I don't know. How could that be? Where do you think they learned that from, Dad? We are ungrateful despite everything that God has done for us. That's the lesson that the Apostle Paul wanted us to learn from Numbers 21. It's not, ha ha, Israel, they're the worst. It's, oh wow, let's not do the same thing. He writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12 about the events of Numbers 21. These things, the events of our passage, happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Written down as warnings for us. So if you think that you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall as those on whom the culmination of the ages has come. His argument is simple. Israel's grumbling and complaining was bad. Then how much worse is ours now that we know how the story ends? How much worse is our grumbling and complaining against the Lord when we live this side of the cross? When we have the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, and yet we still find plenty of ways to show our ingratitude. Just look at Israel's complaints against the Lord again. What is it that they're griping about? What's their complaint? This is not what they thought being God's people would look like. They were excited about belonging to the Lord and serving Him when things were going well, when they were winning victories, when they were riding high, but a little bit less excited when things started to be inconvenient and hard. It's like they're saying, if this is what life with God is like, no thank you. We'll take Egypt instead. Beware of being a fair weather friend of Jesus. Ask yourself, are you more excited to come to church, to read your Bible, when things are going well? The bank account's full, kids are doing well, making friends in the church is easy. What happens to that excitement for the Lord when things don't turn out how you hoped? Do you find yourself withdrawing from God and His people? If you love for God is circumstance dependent, which one are you trusting? The circumstances or God? But just like us, Israel's real problem wasn't their circumstances. They can't blame their situation for their sin. Their circumstances didn't make them do anything. They didn't make them sin. It revealed their sin that was in their hearts all along. Because underneath their grumbling and complaining, underneath their words, was a heart of unbelief. They don't believe that God is enough for them. And they don't believe that God is able to provide for them, to be able to do everything He promised. And so they grumble and complain. Unbelief kept their ancestors from inheriting the land. Unbelief is about to get them bitten by a bunch of snakes. And unbelief threatens us to keep us from inheriting the new heavens and the new earth where we will enjoy God forever. Beware of unbelief, of the hardening effects of sin. Like Israel, we were created to show how awesome God is. And like Israel, we failed miserably. It's our job to display the glory and the goodness of God, but our sin, expressed in our grumbling and complaining, begs the question, is God good enough? Can He do what He says? We're supposed to be confirming those things to the world, but our complaint and our grumbling acts like it's open for question. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, our complaining shows that we've forgotten the point of our salvation in the first place. You have Egypt asking, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Good question. Why? Well, they should have remembered back to Exodus 8:1. Whenever God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me." He never promised them an easy road to the promised land. He never promised them the cleanest water or the tastiest food. He promised them himself. That's what they're upset about, because they don't find him to be enough. Because they have him. He's there with them. It's not like he's in the promised land sending them postcards saying, "Can't wait till you get here, guys. It's going to be a blast." Things are hard, but they have him there. He's traveling in the wilderness with them through his presence in the tabernacle. If they have him, they have everything. But even with him, they act like they have nothing. God doesn't save us to give us stuff. God doesn't save us to give us something better than himself, like he's a means to an end, because there is nothing better than God. God is the gospel. The good news is not that we are forgiven from our sin, that we're justified by faith alone, that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of those things are good news because they remove every barrier from our path to enjoying God forever. Our grumbling and complaining is a lack of contentment in all God is for us in Christ. The opposite of grumbling and complaining is contentment, which is hard to learn, but we learn it by recognizing whether things are good or things are bad, Jesus is enough. We sing "Though the Fig Tree" as our first prep song, and it's based on Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. If you want to be immovable this week, when everything else around you feels like it's giving way, ask the Lord to press this text on your heart. Habakkuk 3:17-19. "Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there be no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation." Even though there's manna from heaven and not the bread that we wanted, even though there's only water from this rock, even though all I have is Jesus, that is enough. God is going to do everything necessary to satisfy you forever. So, why do we question whether or not he's going to provide us everything that we need in the meantime? Think about what Israel's complaint says about God. They don't trust him to be able to fulfill his promises. But what would his failure to achieve what he said he's going to achieve say about him? He wasn't a good enough God. Wasn't strong enough. Wasn't big enough. Had a bad plan. Couldn't get it done. That's what we say when we doubt whether God will provide for us. When we doubt whether he's able to bring us from A to Z, from here to glory with him and his son. We either are saying that he's unable to do it, he's not the sovereign Lord of the universe, or that he doesn't care to do it because he's not good and loving and merciful. Thankfully, neither is true. We might not be able to understand or to see his plan in action, but ultimately it will all make sense. Like a tapestry that's woven over time that you don't fully understand and grasp the beauty of it until it's done. What we do know, what we can cling to this week, is Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Israel grumbled and complained because they were not satisfied in the God who saved them, which is an all too familiar pattern, isn't it? But now we go to verse 2, an unexpected response. verses 6 through 7, an unexpected response. Verse 6, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. I think it's fine to admit it. This is a wild story. You know, to our modern ears, this sounds less like a story that would be in the Bible and more like the plot of some horror B-movie. Snakes? You know, not to quote Indiana Jones like it did in the title, why did it have to be snakes? But let's try to put ourselves in Israel's shoes and ask the same question. Why snakes? Now, there were a lot of snakes in this part of the wilderness. But I don't think that God used snakes because that's what he had lying around. You know, God's not making a last-minute dinner with whatever he can find in the kitchen. This ingredient, snakes, is very purposeful. This was a choice. Because you know who used to worship snakes? The Egyptians. You know, the ones that kept them in chains over 400 years? God uses snakes to judge them for their sin, to say, you want to go back to Egypt? Go ahead. Here you go. You want Egypt? This is Egypt. You want slavery? This is what slavery does. It kills. The symbol goes back further than that, doesn't it? Any other infamous snakes from the history of God's people? What form did Satan take when he came to tempt Adam and Eve to say, God's not enough for you. He's holding out on you. Turn away from him. Turn to yourself. He showed up in the form of a snake. This is an indictment on Israel. Their problem is not what is coming into them as much as what is coming out of them. He's indicting them, saying, you're acting just like your father Adam, who turned away from me because he didn't think that I was enough. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, God's saying in Numbers 21, you're acting like your father, the devil. These venomous snakes, as a symbol, pull double duty. They symbolize Israel's sin and God's righteous anger towards their sin. They remind Israel why they need to be punished and are the punishment itself. The venom that's coursing through their veins will kill them, just like their sin will kill them. It's like Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Does it mean everyone that sins dies immediately? Proof? We're all here. But the curse of sin does mean physical death comes for us all. And it means that unless we turn away from our sin, by God's gracious intervention, our sin will result in spiritual, eternal death as well. Does this feel a little harsh? Does it feel a little like, that's a little much, God? I mean, they got impatient, said some things they didn't mean. They really deserve a horde of snakes? What about you and me? We do some bad things sometimes, but an eternity in hell seems kind of like a lot. Divine wrath will always feel like a divine overreaction until we understand divine glory. Let me say that again. God's wrath, divine wrath, will always feel like a divine overreaction until we understand divine glory. God created us for his glory, and none of us had given it to him. The whole universe is created to bow the knee to him, and yet we're the only ones that say, no, thank you. God is everything, and we treat him like he's nothing. If you want a textbook definition of evil, it's pretending that something other than God, ourselves included, deserve the praise and honor and glory that should be reserved for him alone. God's wrath is tied to his worth. His wrath is a proportional response to the evilness of our sin because we sin against him, a glorious God, an infinitely holy God. An infinite glory demands an infinite punishment. He really is that good, which is what makes our sin that bad. God will judge sin. He cannot let it slide and still be God. So that's actually not the unexpected response in these verses. We should know that God will punish sin. The unexpected response in verse 7 is actually Israel's. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. Whereas that older generation dug in their heels, this new generation repents. You know, usually Moses has to stop it, step in at this point and say, whoa, God, remember your promises, deliver them. They don't know what they're doing. But this time, Israel admits themselves what they've done. The older generation said sorry after they realized it was too late, after they had fully sat with the consequences of not being able to enter the land. But then right after that, literally verses later, they decide to go off into battle, a battle God told them not to fight, and they presume that God has forgiven them and God will give them victory, and they get destroyed. Israel doesn't do that. Now, this new generation, unlike their parents, their repentance is backed up with action. There are three things about this new generation's repentance here in verse 7 that show us that it's genuine and also teaches us about what genuine repentance looks like. First, they don't make excuses and they take God's side against their sin. "We sinned when we spoke against you." No hedging. No explanation. No, "Well, it was really hot," or "I did get thirsty." So they call their complaints what they are. Sin against the Lord. Unbelief. Nothing made them do anything except their sinful hearts. They agree with God that their complaint was a direct assault against him and his glory. Second, the people are characterized by humble contrition. The generation before said sorry, but their pride had them try to accomplish God's plan without him verses later. They presumed on God's mercy. But this new generation doesn't do that. They know they don't have a moral leg to stand on. They know that God does not owe them forgiveness, and so they don't demand it, they ask for it. "Moses, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." And then third, their repentance makes them look away from themselves outward to a solution that they can't provide. Israel didn't realize the error of their ways and then start to frantically try to suck the poison out of their bites. Repentance isn't, "I'll try better next time." It's not, "Oh, let me clean myself a little bit more." It's not a fresh slate, a new start. True repentance teaches us that if we're the problem, we can't also be the solution. If we're the problem, we're going to need a solution that comes from somewhere else. Now, who do they go to for that solution? God through Moses. They go to God. They know God is the only one that can take the snakes away, but they go through Moses. They're working through the appropriate channels here. They ask Moses to ask God to save them. Because Moses has played a key role in the people of God's relationship with God since it started, really. He was the one that led them out of Egypt. He was the one that interceded for them, that stepped in when they were busy worshiping the golden calf while they were waiting for him to bring the tablets of the law down in Exodus 32. He was their mediator. He was the one standing in the gap, their go-between, between God and his holiness and Israel and their sin. Where do we, as God's new covenant people, take our sin? You sin, you're cut to the core with conviction. What do you do? Well, Moses was great, but he was far from perfect. You know, ultimately, he couldn't deal with his own sin, much less Israel's. He was a faithful servant, but he wasn't a perfect servant. The good news is that we have a perfect mediator who can bridge the gap between humans and God, because he is human and God in one perfect person. Brothers and sisters, take your sin to Jesus. He is the one who has taken away the wrath of God that you deserve. He's the one that has been punished as if he sinned, though he had no sin of his own. And Hebrews 7:25 says, because he got up from the grave, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Brothers and sisters, even after you are saved, even after you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will sin. Repentance starts the Christian life, and then all of the Christian life is characterized by repentance until glory. And when we sin, we have an advocate before the Father. He's praying for us right now. Jesus' blood has propped open the door to the throne room of God so that we have 24/7, 365 access to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. When, not if, we sin. A familiar pattern is met with an unexpected response by God's people, which leads to an ironic salvation. Point three, an ironic salvation. Israel cries out to Moses. Moses cries out to God. And God graciously listens. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. The amazing truth is that the God who sent the snakes is the same God who sent the salvation. The God who sent the snakes is the same God who sends the salvation. We like to pretend like God can only be holy or loving, merciful or just. But he's all of those things, all the time, in full measure. Not because he's just really good at, you know, juggling and wearing different hats, but because he is God. He is all that he is all the time. It's like Moses tried to tell Israel back in Numbers 14:8, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's a God of holy love, of just mercy. Israel is saved from God by God. God sends judgment, and he's the one that removes judgment. There was nothing Israel could do to remove the judgment from themselves. Nothing they could do to keep the snake's venom from stopping their heart. There's nothing that we can do to stop sin from hardening our hearts until we sink deep down into the abyss of God's eternal wrath. Only God can rescue us from ourselves, and only God can rescue us from himself. Ironically, he saves them from snakes by a snake. The Lord has Moses make this bronze snake, lift it up on a pole, and tell everyone to look at it. Just look at it and be healed. Look at it and be saved. Anyone who had already been bitten by one of the snakes will live if they will just look at this bronze snake God told Moses to make. Some commentators think that it would be better to translate bronze as copper. The reddish hue of the snake would have reminded them of the sacrificial system, where an animal was killed as a substitute for the sins of the people. A reminder that God is just and he is merciful, but that there has to be that answer, that atonement for sin. Usually some kind of physical contact, the laying on of hands, was necessary to officially link the fate of the animal with the sin of the worshiper. But here, healing comes just from looking. Now there's looking, and then there's looking. You know, the bronze snake didn't have any inherent magical power. The kind of looking that Moses is prescribing, that God is prescribing, is looking in faith, believing what God says when you turn away from yourself, when you stop looking down at your swollen skin, these snake bites, and you look, you will live. Their salvation will come by gazing at the public declaration that God has defeated what was killing them. A symbol of their sin and of God's judgment has become to them a symbol of salvation if they look. Friends, this is an amazing story of God's grace. But did it work? In one sense, yeah, of course it did. They look and they live. Everyone who looked at the snake lived. This new generation of Israelites will enter the promised land. But at this point in the Bible story, we are still a long way from happily ever after. This was just a picture. It wasn't able to actually effectively deal with their sin. You fast forward to the book of 2 Kings. Playing all the hits here. Go from Numbers to 2 Kings. God's people find themselves in a new land. Not the promised land. They've already been there. They got kicked out. Now they're in a foreign land controlled by their enemies. They could not help themselves. They could not stop themselves from worshiping other gods. One of the few good kings of God's people at this time, Hezekiah, thought, I will try to stop the idolatry of God's people by going and destroying their idols. Let me read in 2 Kings 18. He removed the high places, he smashed the sacred stones, and he cut down the Asherah poles. Standard. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Ultimately, God's people missed the point. The snake itself didn't have any power. The snake pointed to the promises underneath it that made the snake saving and healing. And here, the snake that was supposed to cure them or remind them of the cure for their idolatry is now being used for idolatry. We come to the end of the Old Testament. Israel's back in the land. God's not there. They're still sinful. God is still holy. And then the Old Testament fades to black. It's 400 years of silence. One of Israel's leaders, a man named Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus had a pretty good idea. He knew what the kingdom of God was all about. He thought he had what it took to enter God's kingdom and be saved. And Jesus is about to burst his bubble. So we don't enter the kingdom of God by physical birth. It takes the new birth, the kind of new birth promised in a new covenant, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah promised in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. He says, God's kingdom starts with the king, and that king is me. And I rule in my kingdom and bring people into it like this. John 3, 14 to 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus says, I'm like that snake. I'm like the bronze snake in the wilderness. Just like the snake produced life for the Israelites, I will give new life to everyone who believes in me. I'm like the snake, but I'm better than the snake. I'm what that snake on a pole pointed towards all along. Jesus was lifted up for everyone to see, vindicating God's glory and making atonement for sin for anyone who turns away from their sin and looks to him for forgiveness. Jesus is our propitiation, our wrath-removing, wrath-bearing, substitutionary sacrifice, so that the cross is a sign of judgment. We should die. We should be on that cross. But instead, the cross is transformed into the greatest expression of love and salvation possible. We deserve to die. We should be up on that pole, and yet, who's there? The sinless Son of Man. We deserve to die. He didn't, but God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the cross outs us as sinners. It makes us stare at our guilt, but makes us see that our guilt has been dealt with by Jesus. The sign of our death and our judgment has become to us a sign of free salvation. Friend, if you haven't already, look to Jesus and live. Believe that he is enough and he is able to do everything that he promises to do when you come to him in faith. You have sinned against God. You deserve God's wrath. But Jesus has been lifted up to remove our wrath, to deal with our guilt, to die in our place, and then to rise again, showing his triumph over God's enemies, showing his triumph over our sin and death. If you'll turn away from your sin and look to him in faith, turn your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to Jesus, the resurrected and reigning Lord. Look to Jesus, not just so that you don't die, but so that, friend, you can truly live. In conclusion, Jesus' claim to be the true and better bronze snake leads to one of the most famous Bible verses, John 3:16. The Son of Man will be lifted up, giving eternal life to all who look to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Did you know the "so" in John 3:16 isn't an emphasis? It's not "God loved us so much that." It's "in this way." In this way, God loved us in this way that he gave us his Son. Brothers and sisters, never doubt God's love for you. He proved it when he sent his Son to be lifted up on the cross, to take away your sin, to remove his judgment, and ultimately to show your heart forever that he is enough, that he will do everything that he promises to bring you to an eternity enjoying him in the new heavens, in the new earth. This week, let's help one another continue looking to him and having life in his name. Let's pray.